This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 16, on Balaam in the book of Numbers, and the covenant renewal concept and the land concept in the book of Deuteronomy.
Okay, I think we're all set. It's at 3 o'clock, it's about ready to roll. Okay. Numbers 21, 22. Okay, class, let's get started. I'm going to pass these attendance sheet things around, send these down, kind of put them in the back. And you know. Okay, you guys, for Thursday, what are you guys working on? The book of Judges and Ruth, okay, Judges and Ruth. There's no Our Father Abraham. There's an article and some memory verses probably, so article, memory verses, Judges and Ruth and things, no stories in that. So that'll be coming for Thursday. Today we're going to finish the book of Numbers, get into the book of Deuteronomy, and then we'll have one more class on Deuteronomy and things. So I think that's kind of where we are. So welcome to Old Testament class, and let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it, okay? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and especially in New England in the fall with just the beauties that are outside. Father, you've given us eyes to see the multitude of colors, the leaves changing. You've given us noses to smell the great smells of the fall and the falling needles, and ears to hear and friendships on this campus to share. We thank you for your many goodnesses to us and your grace extended to us every day. We thank you for the way that you were gracious to the Israelites and disciplined them, but yet brought them in your loyal love into your fold. We thank you that you are the great shepherd of Israel, and that you love your sheep, and we also are your sheep, Father, the sheep of your pasture. Thank you for Christ, our great shepherd, the good shepherd, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's jump in. We're going to fly through some of this stuff because the other class is a little bit ahead of us, and so we're going to kind of move through this a little more quickly and things. Last time we were talking about the book of Numbers, and we're working with the kind of the free will predestination debate on whether God can change his mind and whether he did change his mind when he said he was going to destroy Israel. Moses prays, and then 8 verses later he doesn't destroy them as he claimed, as he said there in the beginning. Let me just turn this off and then get this down. Okay. There's certain lessons from the book of Numbers that I just want to kind of clock through, these lessons in the book of Numbers. And this is what I see from the book of Numbers, that one person can make a difference. Moses prays and the nation is spared. Moses prays and the nation is spared. One person can make a difference. Moses makes a difference for the people. Prayer changes things. Prayer matters. Prayer matters. I don't view prayer as just something we do to obey what God commands us to pray, so we pray just to obey. But no, we pray because we have things on our hearts. We want God to interact with us in a certain way. Moses prayed, and God's wrath backed off. He relented. God relented. Naham, he relented of what he was going to do. So that's important. In the book of Numbers, you've got a contrast between Israel's faithlessness. Israel's always wanting to go back to Egypt. Israel's always complaining to God. And basically, God is faithful. So God is shown to be faithful. Israel is shown to be faithless. And so the faithlessness of Israel contrasted with the faithfulness of God. And that's another big theme in the book of Numbers here. Forgiveness and yet consequences. We're in the book of Numbers, and God says, I have forgiven them, Moses, as you asked me to. And yet there were still consequences. And so you get, it's an interesting thing. That forgiveness, and yet there still can be consequences that follow in things. And then this is one of the questions we were wrestling with at the end. Is God dynamic or static? And what I tried to suggest in the book of Numbers and elsewhere in the Old Testament, that God is dynamic, not static. He interacts with his people. He goes back and forth. He listens to Moses' prayer and interacts with it. He's relationally interactive with Moses and with the people. And God responds. Well, I guess that's another word to say. God responds. He's not just the initiator who says, I'm going to do it this way because I decided to do it this way and this is the way I'm going to do it. He responds to their interaction and things. And so complaint versus lament. We made a distinction between complaint and lament. Let me just make this distinction again, okay? I'm not sure that I was real clear on it the first time. Complaint and lament can use exactly the same words. They can use the same words. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? They can use very strong words, but a complaint is a movement away from God that says, basically, God, how long will you forget me? I'm out of here. I don't want you anymore. And it's a complaint is a movement away from God when expressing those words. A lament is a wrestling with God, saying, God, please, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't forsake me. And so a lament is a movement toward God. A complaint is a movement away from God, using often the same words. They're very strong words, but one is a movement away, one is a movement toward. Okay? So these are some of the big themes that I see out of the book of Numbers, and that's why I love the book of Numbers. I think it's a very theological book, and it has a lot to learn. Now, here is one of my favorites out of the book of Numbers. Okay? This is a red, now you say, Hildebrandt, that's not a heifer. Okay, it's supposed to be a red heifer. Okay, sorry, this is the best I could do. It's a red cow and things, but this one's from Texas. Now you say, why do you get off on these red heifer things? Israel, when they want to cleanse something, okay, they start out, things are not cleansed. How do they cleanse stuff? You cleanse stuff with water and you cleanse stuff with blood. But when they're going to cleanse, for example, if the Jews are going to build the third temple, that will be probably World War III, because there's a mosque up on top of that thing or a shrine up on top of the Dome of the Rock now and things. But if the Jews build a temple, do they have to be able to purify the instruments that are there? And they have right now a 7.5 foot high gold menorah. I've seen it with my eyes, 7.5 foot high gold menorah ready for the third temple. But what happens? The rabbis have approved it, but does it have to be purified by the blood of a what? A red heifer. Do you know that in Israel, this is coming out of Numbers chapter 19, do you know in Israel now they have a red heifer? They have a red heifer in Israel. It's up in Galilee. They actually have one of these red heifers. No, this is the truth. They do. Okay, a red heifer. Is that important for the Jewish people that they have a red heifer? And they've got one now. So they, you know, anyway, so I'm sorry. It's kind of a goofy thing, but it's just in the book of Numbers. Now, Balaam, okay? Or Balaam, okay? I like this guy's name. It sounds ominous, doesn't it? Balaam, okay? Balaam. Why did the Moabites hire this Balaam guy? Okay, and this is Numbers chapter 22 to 24, and these are some famous passages you probably heard of Balaam before, maybe. Why did they want to hire them? Why did the Moabites want to hire Balaam? What do Og and Sion, Og, isn't that name? Can you imagine naming a kid that? Og. The kid goes to school. I'm Og. You know, it's just like everybody. It's pretty weird, yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. But Og. Anyways, he was king of the Amorites, and so was Sihon, or Sion, was king of the Amorites. Israel wipes these two kings out. Israel wipes these two kings out. So what do Og and Sion have to do with Balaam? The story doesn't connect up real well if you don't know some geography, but Og and Sion are Amorite kings, which Israel destroyed. What does that have to do with Balaam being called down from Mesopotamia? Why did Balak? Balak is king of Moab. He's a Moabite king. Why does he send all the way to Mesopotamia to get Balaam, a professional curser? Now, do you know what a curser is? A professional curser? A curser. It kind of blinks on your screen, kind of goes around. Stuff. That's a curser. Okay. No, this was a guy who was actually paid to curse. He was a prophet who was paid to curse people. And like, if you guys are Israel, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, this guy's Jordan here, you're Israel, Mediterranean Sea. They send all the way out the door there to Mesopotamia to get Balaam. He's a special prophet. Why did they send all the way to Mesopotamia? Would the king not have his own cursers, people that could curse for him? Why did they send all the way to Mesopotamia? I want to look at that question. And then, were the Israelites the only ones who knew Jehovah? Were the Israelites the only ones who knew Jehovah as their God? We've seen Melchizedek already, and I want to suggest to you that Balaam knew Jehovah God. That Balaam knows Jehovah God. He's a foreigner prophet from Mesopotamia, and he knows Jehovah, Yahweh. He knows Balaam knows Yahweh. So, now, having said that, this is the map. Okay? Now, what's with this map? Let me just kind of get into this. Okay? Here's the country of Moab. Wadi Arnon, this is a canyon. It's about 3,000 feet. It's actually almost as pronounced as the Grand Canyon. You walk up, and it's straight down for like 3,000 feet. Big, deep canyon here. It's a border, the Arnon Valley. Here's Wadi Zered. Between the Zered, this is the country of Moab. Who's down below Zered? Below Zered is Edom. Edom is whose descendants? Esau's. What color is Esau? Red. What color are the rocks down here? Red. Nubian sandstone, red rocks. So there's red rocks. The place called Petra, not the group, but the place, Petra. There's a group place called Petra right here. Red rocks of Petra. Edom is down here. This is Esau's descendants. Moab is here. Moab is from Abba. From Abba. Whose descendants is Moab? From father? Does anybody remember? Lot. Does remember Lot and his daughters in the cave? They produced Moab. So that's the Moab. By the way, you guys this week are reading about a Moabite woman. Her name is what? Ruth. That takes place right here. Ruth is a Moabitess. Okay, it's from Lot's descendants. So this is Esau. This is Lot. Amnon is the other one of Lot's descendants. So Moab and Ammon, are they related to Israel? Moab and Ammon, this is Lot's descendants, they're related to Israel. Did God allow them to attack the Moabites and Ammonites? No, he didn't. So the Israelites come around Edom here, and they go up the King's Highway here, and they can't attack Moab, they can't attack Edom, because those are their brothers. They come up here, but who's here? The Amorites. The Amorites are from the west, and so Israel cuts in here and defeats Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and they take over this territory right here. Where is Moses going to die? Moses is going to die right here on Mount Nebo. Does anybody remember? He goes up on the mountain. God shows him the land of Israel from Mount Nebo. He overlooks the land. By the way, Jericho's right here. Jericho's right here, so they're going to cross over and take Jericho. And so Mount Nebo is right here. Moses will overlook the land, and then Moses will die right here. Israel settles then in this land of Sihon and Og. Sihon and Og. Israel settles here. Now, why is the king of Moab afraid of Israel? Because they just conquered Sihon and Og, and the Moabites are afraid that Israel now is going to come down this way. And so the king of Moab wants Balaam to curse Israel. So Balaam is going to come up here, and he's going to curse Israel. He's going to come from Mesopotamia up there. He's going to come down to Moab. Moab's going to pay him to curse Israel. Israel will be settled right here. And that's the kind of the geography of this thing. With Balaam. Now, what's the most famous story with this guy Balaam? Is Balaam good or bad? Actually, in the book of Numbers, was Balaam good or bad? In the book of Numbers, I want to suggest to you, he's pretty good. Actually, he gives four oracles. Does Balaam prophesy from God four times exactly what God told him to prophesy? Yeah, he's good. But then some of you said, no, he's bad. And the answer is, Balaam is like the Judas of the Old Testament. Now, by the way, was Judas good or bad? They say, well, Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas was bad. But wait a minute. Before Judas turned bad, was Judas good? Did Jesus send the 12 apostles out? Was Judas one of those 12 apostles that Jesus sent out to do miracles and do in his name? In Matthew chapter 10, Judas is sent out and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ and does miracles in the name of Jesus. Okay? Judas. By the way, do you remember when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me? They all looked around. Did any of them suspect Judas? No. Okay? So what I'm saying is Judas was, you know, he was one of the 12 apostles. He turns bad. Balaam is very similar to that. He's good, and then he turns bad. Okay, so we're going to see that change in him. So he's going to be portrayed both as a saint and as a sinner. Now, in the Old Testament, he's largely portrayed as pretty good. in the book of Numbers, let me read you a couple statements that Balaam makes out of Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22 to Numbers 24 is the Balaam section. Numbers 22 verse 8 says this. Balaam says, "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me," or that Yahweh gives me. So he says, "You spend the night here, and I will bring you back an answer the Lord gives me." Down to verse 13, he says this. The next morning, Balaam got up and sent to Balak, Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. The Lord, Jehovah, will not let me go with you." Is Balaam faithful to what God told him? Yes, he is. He won't go. What happens? Balak, the king of Moab, sends more guys, and they come out to him, and they said, and basically, Balaam, will you come down a second time and stuff? And Balaam comes this way in verse 18. I haven't got it here, but verse 18 says this, 22:18. Balaam answered, "Even if Balak gave me a palace filled with silver and gold, I cannot or could not do anything great or small to go beyond the commandment of Yahweh my God." Of Yahweh my God. Is Balaam a Yahweh worshiper? Is Balaam a Yahweh worshiper? Sure is. He says, "I can't do that for gold or for silver. I can't do that." Now, by the way, this sets up what will be the greatest tension in Balaam's life. This is the greatest tension. Money or do God's word? Money or proclaim God's word or go after the money? And that's going to be the tension that Balaam feels, okay? Whether it's going to be the money or is he going to be faithful to God's word? And he will be faithful to God's word, for I'll give you four oracles that we'll go over saying that. Now you say, "Wait a minute, but I thought Balaam was a bad guy." Yes, he is a bad guy. If you go over to Jude in the New Testament, verse 11, Balaam is listed with the great apostates of all time. Balaam was kind of viewed as the, what would in America, would it be Benedict Arnold, or who would we say would be a real bad dude in America, okay? Lee Harvey Oswald or somebody like that, you know what I'm saying? Somebody that's bad person, or Judas. Judas is a classic from the Bible. Balaam is listed with the Judas and the bad people. And the same thing in the book of Revelation. Balaam is viewed as a traitor. That's the word I want, traitor. That Balaam is viewed as a traitor, one who served God initially and then turned away. And so he's in the New Testament, he'll be a major bad guy. Now, did Balaam know God? Yes, he did. We've got a statement here, a clear statement, that Balaam says, "Yahweh my God, and I will only say what Yahweh my God tells me." So he did know God. He was not Jewish, but he knew God. Now, what about his name? I love his name. Balaam means destroyer. Okay, so this guy comes down. His name means destroyer. Okay, it sounds like almost a 3D game on a computer or something, you know? And it was a destroyer. And it's Balaam. Now, while I say his name is funny, Balaam, destroyer, do you realize that they have actually found this guy's name on a stone, carved in a stone from 800 BC, and it's got Balaam, and by the way, it's got, and the place is called Deir Allah. They found it Deir Allah, which is in Jordan. By the way, isn't it interesting that the stuff with Balaam takes place in Jordan? They've actually, Deir Allah, they've actually found a marker with Balaam's name on it from 800 BC in Jordan. It was found in 1967, and it was translated first in 1976. I mean, is this fairly recent? Now, it's older than you guys are, but this is fairly recent. They actually found this Balaam thing. It dates from 800 BC. Now, check this out. This is actually a quote from this, okay? And by the way, this apparently isn't on your PowerPoints. I'll put it up tomorrow morning, first thing after class. Here is from this marker. Here's what it says. "The misfortunes of the book of Balaam, son of Beor." By the way, Balaam, son of Beor, is that our Balaam? Yeah. If it just said Balaam, you know, there could be more than one Balaam and stuff. But when it says Balaam, son of Beor, that's our guy. "A divine seer," is that exactly who he was? "A divine seer was he. The gods came to him at night, and he beheld a vision in accordance with El's utterance. They said to Balaam, son of Beor," and then it goes on to the rest of the thing we've got. Actually, it's about this long, and I just, the top of this, is this pretty incredible? that they actually have records of this Balaam. I mean, this isn't just fairy tale. In other words, this guy's got a talking donkey. This has obviously got to be a legend that was made up, right? Talking donkeys and stuff. Question, was the guy real? We've actually got on monuments now that the guy is carved in as real from 800 BC. So this is pretty incredible. You don't often, to be honest with you, this is really incredible. You don't often get Balaam's a minor character in the Bible. You don't get this kind of confirmation rarely, and this is just spectacular. But by the way, you had to wait till 1967 for it to even be found and to be translated to 1976. So Balaam's major struggle is whether he's going to go with God's word or whether he's going to go with money. And this is going to be his tension. By the way, will this be some of our tensions at various points in life, whether you're going to go for money or whether you're going to serve the Lord? This is a big tension that a lot of us have felt. And Now, the donkey narrative. This is a classic passage, the donkey. Okay. Does anybody remember having the tension? God says, okay, Balaam, you can go with him. And then Balaam goes with him. And then all of a sudden, this angel comes with this lightsaber sword that's ready to take off his head. And you say, wait a minute, God, I thought that God just said you could go, and then God tries to, like, kill him. And you say, what's with that? You know, God gives you permission. It's like a parent, you know, then he takes back his word or something. What's going on with that? I don't think so. I think what's going on is God said, Balaam, you can go, but what was the one condition? You got to say exactly what I tell you. What's Balaam probably figuring in his head? Maybe I can make some money out of this. Like, maybe I don't have to, like, God told me to say this, but maybe I can say this other stuff too and make money too so I can have my cake and eat it too, you know? And so Balaam, I think, is playing with these ideas, and God's going to stop him in his tracks to warn him again, you better say exactly what I tell you. And so I think the donkey narrative is in there to slow the story down, to warn Balaam, you better do what God says exactly. So what happens with the donkey? Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey. This is chapter 22, verse 21. And went with the princes of Moab. But God was angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw, now there's a play on words here. Balaam is a prophet. What is a prophet called? A prophet is called exactly a seer, a roe, a seer. Who sees here? Does the seer see the angel, or does a donkey see the angel? No, does the seer see the angel? The seer should see the angel, but who sees the angel? The donkey sees what the seer can't. Do you see the irony there? The seer can't see, but the donkey does see. Okay, there's a play on this word, seer. Okay, but God was very angry when he went, and the angel stood in the road. And when the donkey saw the angel standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into the field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. When the angel Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards, and by the way, vineyard walls, what do they make their walls out of? It's very like New England. What do they make the walls in New England out of? Rocks, okay? So they make their walls out of rocks, and that's a problem. And so there's there's walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it, so he beat her again. Then the angel Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw, again, the donkey seeing the angel Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then what happens? The seer can't see, but the donkey sees. What does the seer do? The seer speaks the word of God, right? The seer is a prophet, prophemi, speaks for God, okay? Who speaks here? Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to make you beat me these three times? And Balaam answered and said, if I had a sword, now you get the irony of this, Balaam said, if I had a sword in my hand, who's got a sword in their hand? The angel standing in front of him. Balaam said, if I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. Okay? Do you get the irony? This angel with the sword standing there. Balaam said, if I had a sword, donkey, I'd kill you. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? The donkey starts reasoning with Balaam. Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. And then all of a sudden it breaks into the narrative. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. Now the seer can see. Now the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He saw the angel Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, and he bowed low and fell down his face. The angel of the Lord asked him, what question does the angel ask? This is beautiful. This is so ironic. There's so much irony here. It's just, the angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? That's the same question that the what? That the donkey asks. So the donkey says, why have you beaten me three times here? I saved your life, man. The angel says, hey, Balaam, why'd you beat your donkey? By the way, does the angel care about the animals? Does God care about the animals? You need to look at the book of Deuteronomy sometimes. It's really interesting, God's care for animals and stuff. And here, the donkey's getting beaten. He says, the angel says, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you, and your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away these three times. If she had not turned away, I certainly would have killed you by now. But I would have spared her. Balaam said to the angel, whoops, I've sinned. And Balaam backs off and he says, okay, I will only do what God says here. And Balaam backs off when he sees this angel ready to lop off his head. Okay, so that's the story of the donkey. Can you see all the irony in here? By the way, is this a great story to tell the kids? Do kids like talking animals? Yeah, so this is a great story for kids and stuff. And it's a great story for us too, because he's telling them to be faithful and stuff. So the donkey sees more than the seer, and then the donkey speaks better than the prophet. And so Balaam is, the narrative slowed down. Balaam, don't go after money, be faithful to the Lord. Now, Balaam's going to give four oracles here. What are oracles? Prophets give these little short poems and things, oracles, where they speak the word of God. Balaam is going to speak God's word. Balak, king of Moab, is going to get Balaam to try to come up. And actually, I'm in about the territory of Moab here. He's going to come up and going to get Balaam in place high, and is going to try to get them to curse Israel. So Balak, king of Moab, is going to try to get Balaam to curse Israel. And he's going to try it four times. Will Balaam curse Israel? So these are the four oracles. And the first oracle starts in chapter 23 here, verse 7. And you get this statement. Okay, let me start back. Balak brought me from Aram, basically from Mesopotamia, up by Syria. King of Moab from eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. And then Balaam says, how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? Who curses? Does Balaam curse, have the power of the curse, or is it God who has the power of the curse? Balaam says, I can't curse those whom God has cursed. Who can curse but Yahweh? Jehovah is the only one that can curse. I can't curse. And so basically, Balak says, man, I brought you all the way down here, paid your hotel and all this kind of stuff, and man, you won't curse them for me. So basically, the first one comes down, Balaam will not curse. Instead of cursing Israel, he blesses them. Who can count Israel? Second oracle, Balak, king of Moab, moves Balaam around, puts him in a different position, and then basically puts him on a high mountain of spies and comes down, and then Balaam comes down with this statement. He uttered this oracle, oracle number two, second oracle. Arise, Balak, and listen, hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? This is a very classic verse that God does not change. And actually, if you want another one that's kind of interesting, I was messing around with this morning. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, 1 Samuel 15, 29, it says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie nor change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. That's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. So you got these two verses, God doesn't change. And so this raises a question, because didn't we see God change? You know, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses prays, eight verses later. So God and change, how do you work with this? And so here I just want to kind of float through this a little bit again. How do you fit this, that God doesn't change, with the fact that we've seen God change, that God relented, he relented from what he was going to do, changing his mind. How do you fit those together, kind of thing? And what I'm wanting to suggest to you is that God is a promise keeper. When God gives a promise, he will keep his promise. Who did God make promises to? Did God make promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? Did we see the promise? We saw the promise was the what? The land, the seed, and the blessing. It was given to Abraham, was reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob, on down to the Israelites and stuff, this land, seed, and the blessing kind of thing. The Abrahamic covenant that he made with Abraham. God keeps his promise when he's made a promise. By the way, will that Abrahamic covenant be fulfilled 1,000 years later? Will God keep his promise over 1,000 years, 2,000 years? Yes, God keeps his promise, and it takes 2,000 years sometimes. He will keep his promise and things. God's character also is another thing that doesn't change. God's character, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his wrath. God's character, God's character doesn't change. God hates sin. I mean, his character doesn't change, okay? But let me just think about this. Every time you speak, is every time you speak a promise to someone? Is every time you speak a promise to someone? Do you ever just goof around when you're talking with someone and you're just talking with them but not making any promises, but you're just talking? Okay? You're not making any promises. By the way, are there times when you make promises? Okay? When would be a big time in a person's life when they make a big promise? Yes. Yeah, at a wedding. When you promise for what? For better or for worse? And, you know, sickness and health and to death do us part stuff. Those are big promises. People make promises, okay? People always keep their promises. That gets to be a problem. Okay? Does God keep his promises? So we make promises. But do we always promise, or just sometimes we just play around and talk to people? Are we ever sarcastic? Do we ever say the exact opposite of what we mean? Are we ever sarcastic, saying exactly the opposite of what we mean? Yeah. Now, is that evil to be sarcastic? No. Will God be sarcastic sometimes? Does anybody remember the prophet Elijah? Elijah's sarcastic. The prophets of Baal are bouncing around. Elijah says, hey, you guys, you better scream louder. Baal's on the pot, man. He can't hear you. Yell louder. He can't hear you. Is Elijah mocking them out? Does Elijah believe in Baal? Elijah, in, what was that, 1 Kings 18, doesn't believe in Baal. He's mocking them out. Okay. So I'm saying is, do we have all sorts of different ways that we can communicate? Can sometimes we just express how we feel? Now, is that a promise? Or are we just saying how we feel at the moment? Okay? So we can express our feelings. We can express our commitments in a promise. We can express sarcasm. We can make jokes. There's many ways that we can express ourselves. Okay? What I'm suggesting is that God, if we can express ourselves in different ways, can God also express himself in different ways? And so I'm saying is, when God gives you a promise, is he going to keep his promise? Yes, but God can also just communicate other ways. And not everything he says is necessarily a promise. Sometimes he's just, you know, he's talking or something, doing something different. So God then is involved in creative possibilities. Sometimes then there's possibilities, and God's himself explores the possibilities and stuff. What I'm trying to say is there's conditional statements with God. God says, if you obey me, then this will happen. If you disobey me, then this will happen. There are ifs with God. There's conditional statements with God. And therefore, the future is not all locked down, but there are times. Now, certain things in the future are locked down. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That was locked down, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But there are other things that are not locked down and depends on a person's reaction or interaction with God. Now, Balaam's four oracles, I want to get off that, you know, free will versus predestination issue that, and by the way, is it okay to disagree in this class on that? The answer is yes. Nobody knows how to solve this one, okay? And so I've given you how I think about it, but you may think about it differently, and it's absolutely fine. Nobody, to be honest with you, after I'm all done thinking I've solved the problem, I realize what a fool I am. I have no idea what the mind of God is like, okay? I work with Scripture as best I can. This book is the only thing I've got, and different people take different positions, and I'm not saying I know any more than anybody else and stuff. I'm just trying to wrestle with the passages from Scripture like everybody else is. And so, you know, it's okay to disagree on this one. You know, are some of you guys from Presbyterian backgrounds? if I said reformed, if I said the word reformed, you know the word reformed, Calvinistic kind of reform stuff, and that's where I actually grew up in a kind of a Calvinistic reform thing. And then are some of you aware of the Wesleyan? If I said, is anybody Wesleyan? The Wesleyan church tradition and things. Salvation Army? Does anybody do Salvation Army? Salvation Army, Wesleyan tradition, they're more the free will people. And over my lifetime, I've kind of migrated from kind of a reformed and more to the free will side now and things. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong and stuff. That's just where I've done, largely out of my study of Scripture, but I'm not sure that I'm right yet. Okay. Now, totally shift gears. I want to focus on Balaam's four oracles. These are really neat, I think. The second oracle, Balaam mentions this in the second oracle down to verse 21. Balaam says this, "No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of a king is among them." Let me read that again. He parallels these two things. He parallels, "The Lord their God is with them. The shout of a king is among them." Who is Israel's king? Jehovah. The shout, the Lord is among them, the shout of a king in their camp. Jehovah, their God, is their king. Jehovah is their king. And so in this passage, Balaam tells, I can't curse Israel. Their king is who? Who's the king of Israel? Jehovah. Moses is not the king. Jehovah, Yahweh, is their king. So that's an oracle too. Balak then takes him over to Oracle 3. They migrate over to a different thing, and this is kind of interesting here. Let me read a little bit of the Oracle number 3, the setup of it. It says, "The Spirit of God came on him." By the way, was there the Spirit of God in the Old Testament? Yeah, the Spirit of God came on Balaam, and he uttered his oracle. Here's the oracle. "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate." What's that mean? He falls down, and then notice how he prophesies, "whose eyes are open." So he falls on the ground with his eyes open, and then he gives this prophecy. That's what's called an ecstatic utterance. You know what I'm saying? So the prophet is going to give a prophecy from God. He actually falls down on the ground, his eyes are open, and he gives this message from God with his eyes open. It's kind of like, now this is pretty weird, the slain in the spirit, does anybody even know what that is anymore anyways? In the old days, they used to have a thing, slain in the spirit. It's kind of like that, you know, boom, the guy goes down and stuff, and then he gives this prophecy from God or something. Okay, so this is it. But notice now what he says, okay? So he's an ecstatic prophet. He's going to this, you know, emotional thing, boom, he's down and stuff. And in chapter 24, verse 7, here's what he says concerning the king. "Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag." Their king will be greater than Agag. Agag is a human king. Is he saying that Jehovah would be greater than a human king? That would be a dumb statement, right? Of course God is greater than Agag. Is this referring to a human king? "Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted." And so what here you have in the third oracle is that basically you've got a human king being referred to, a king who will be greater than the king Agag. So what you have in the two oracles of Balaam is you have one oracle referring to God as their king. You have another oracle where he's referring to a human king who'll be greater than Agag. So you've got these two kings that Balaam is referring to. And then from Oracle 3, guess what he's going to talk about in Oracle 4? Yes, a king. And so in Oracle 4, he comes up with a king. And check this out, chapter 4, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Okay, as Balaam saying, he's a prophet. "I see him, but not now." It's not going to happen for a while. "I see him, but not, I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel." A scepter is a symbol of what being usually carries a scepter? A king. A scepter is a metonymy for a king. It It's a figure of speech for a king. A scepter stands for a king. And he says, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab. But notice here the parallelism between a star will come out of Jacob and a scepter will come out of Israel. A scepter and a star are being paralleled. A scepter and a star. I ask you, in what other place in the Bible, and I think it is the only one outside the book of Revelation, where a star and a scepter or a king are associated? A star and a king. Can you tell me of another place in the Bible where a star and a king are associated? Yeah. Jesus' birth, okay? Jesus' birth. You had what happened at Jesus' birth? The wise men came, the magi came. By the way, where were the magi from? Where were the wise men from? You say, well, they were from the east. Where is the east? Mesopotamia. Were the wise men from Mesopotamia? Where was Balaam from? Mesopotamia. How did the wise men know to follow that star to go to Jerusalem to ask, where is he that's been born king of the Jews? Is it possible, now this is total conjecture on my part, total conjecture, is it possible that Balaam, who is from Mesopotamia, that his prophecy, his four oracles, went back to Mesopotamia with him, and that the wise men were reading the oracle of Balaam? By the way, was Balaam known at 800 BC? That's like 600 years later. Was this guy still a famous prophet? And that those prophecies were known, and so they see a star, and they say, hey, a star, a scepter will rise out of Jacob, and they go to Jerusalem to seek the king of the Jews. And so what I'm wondering is if this passage was used by the Magi or the wise men to find out about the star leading them to a scepter in Israel and that this refers to Jesus. By the way, would this tie together the divine king and the human king? Would that put those two together? Now, okay, is this conjecture? Yes, it is conjecture, okay? So do I hold it like this with an open hand? Okay, I hold it with an open hand. It's conjecture on my part, but it seems to make sense to me. And so I look at this and I say, this is a really cool messianic prophecy of Jesus. A star and a scepter come to Israel. The wise men come in there. And so I just wonder if it came from Balaam. Now, Balaam, what do we know about Balaam here? Yes, Juan.
On the first, Balaam's first four oracle slide, you said that the second oracle was God's character and promises don't change.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah. Yeah, actually, the oracles, I said two things about them. Actually, we did in the first slide, we did the first two oracles, and I was trying to deal with the issue of change. And then we went back to the second and third and fourth oracle, but went back to the second oracle, this time looking at what it says about the king. And by the way, the oracles are long. They're about 10 verses each or so, and I didn't read through the whole oracle. So they address those two topics are addressed in the second, third oracles, but good point. Why is Balaam portrayed so positively in the narrative? Balaam seems to give forth even a messianic prophecy. He seems to give forward these great oracles and things like that. I think what's going on is that there's a contrast in the text. There's a contrast between Israel's unfaithfulness and Balaam's faithfulness. Balaam, a pagan poet, a prophet, Balaam, a pagan prophet, is more faithful to God than Israel is. Balaam is more faithful than Israel is. And so there's a contrast between Balaam, a pagan prophet, and Israel. And the pagan prophet is more faithful to God at this point. And so I think this contrast is... And by the way, can you look at different people in different ways? Is a person all bad? Or is a, have you met somebody that's really, really bad? I know, personally I know, the guy who holds in the state of Indiana the most life sentences against him. He has the record in the state of Indiana. He has like 11 life sentences against him. I'll call him by his real name, his first name, Dave. He's a friend of mine, okay? Now, is Dave a totally bad dude? Now, by the way, did Dave do some really, really, really bad stuff? Yes, he did, okay? Is Dave totally bad? No. Okay, so what I'm telling you is I know murderers, multiple murderers, that many of these guys, to be honest with you, they're my friends, okay? And I want to tell you, yeah, they did some things that were really, really bad, but I want to tell you that there's good. Can you look at a person, question, and can you see, take a person that's really bad, can you see some good in the person? On the other hand, can you see a person that's really good? Say your roommate. Is your roommate good or bad? Now, by the way, if you get in your head your roommate's a bad person all the time, can you look at your roommate and see, you know, is the cup half full or half empty? And you see all the bad stuff with them. What about your parents, your brothers and sisters? Do you know all the bad stuff of your brothers and sisters and stuff? What I'm saying is a person, you can choose how you look at a person, okay? And what I'm saying is the Balaam story is told with a positive light on Balaam initially, but then the story changes. And so what I'm saying is people are not good or bad. By the way, when you get married, is your wife good or bad? Is your husband good or bad? What you're going to find out is that your husband and your wife both have some very positive things and some very negative things. If you focus only on the negative things, can you say, you know, or positive things in my case and stuff, and I just say, my wife is the most wonderful person in the world. And, you know, what are the bad sides? She doesn't have any bad sides and stuff. I say that on tape. This is recorded on tape, so. Okay. And I also tell you I'm lying. Okay. I've been married to her for 36 years, and so I know she's got problems and stuff. But by the way, do I also have my problems? And if she chooses to look at my problems, I mean, she can choose to look at my problems, and that's all she can see is my problems, and problems. And you keep looking at the problems all the time, pretty soon what happens to your marriage? It goes down the tube. So every once in a week and stuff, she kind of looks at something that's positive about me. So that was a joke. Thank you. Okay. Actually, she's probably the best thing that ever happened to me in my life outside Jesus Christ. And I mean, no, I didn't mean to say, oh, you didn't have to know my wife. She's just a wonderful person. So what I'm saying is, but what I'm trying to say is, do you see the perspective you take? Think about your roommate, okay? Can you look negatively? Can you look positively? And you can destroy the relationship if you only see one side of things. So here's what Balaam did. Now, this is on the sly. In Numbers chapter 25, it says, Israel was staying in Shittim, and the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. So not only is it immorality, but it's immorality in the context of worship. And that was what they did in the ancient days, that part of the worship service of Baal worship, Chemosh, in this case probably from Moab and stuff, was immorality, that you committed immorality. And so the people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And now all of a sudden, Israel is going to be cursed. Why is Israel cursed? Because they sinned. So here's how it went down, most likely. How did Israel get cursed? Balaam refused to curse Israel himself. He refused because God told him, you better say exactly what I tell you. Balaam did that. However, did Balaam know that the only way to get Israel cursed was to do what? Get them to sin. So it's believed that Balaam, it's not believed, it's stated explicitly, I'll show you in a minute, that Balaam told the Moabites to put their women out there to seduce their men into this worship of these other gods so that Israel would sin and God would judge them. Balaam set that up. Is that really evil? Yes. And so Balaam set that up. And so in 25, it talks about this. But then if you go down just a bit, you see Balaam's death in chapter 31. This is six chapters later, okay? Six chapters later, you got in Numbers 36, it says, they killed all these people. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. So Israel catches Balaam, and they kill him. And then down in verse 16, it says this. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice. They followed Balaam's advice and were the means for turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So Balaam gave the advice for these Moabite women to go out and seduce and stuff. Balaam was the guy behind that. So Balaam is a Judas kind of figure. He's going to go after money or the word of God. He proclaims the word of God, but then he goes after this money thing and offers this advice to get Israel cursed. And God does curse them because they sinned. And so Balaam, why is Balaam portrayed so positively? Because of the contrast with Israel's faithfulness and his faithfulness. So that's the book of Numbers. Now, we're going to jump over. We're going to catch the book of Deuteronomy. And this book of Deuteronomy is going to be a very interesting book. The book of Deuteronomy is ending the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of Moses. Deuteronomy is the last book. Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal. What's a covenant renewal? God comes to Abraham and makes a covenant with him and says, Abraham, you believed in me, I will give you the land, I will give you the seed, your seed will multiply as the stars of heaven, and you will be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. Is that covenant of Abraham reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob? That's called covenant renewal, when it passes down from one generation to the next. Now, in Deuteronomy, have you got a generational passing between Moses and what? Is Moses going to be up in Mount Nebo here? Is he going to look overlooking Jericho? Moses can't go into the promised land. God's going to show Moses all the land. Moses can't cross the Jordan River. He's going to die on Mount Nebo. God's going to bury him and take care of him and stuff like that. Moses, so what happens? Moses has got to give up the power. Who does he give the power to? Joshua. So the book of Deuteronomy is this passing of the baton from Moses to Joshua. And now Moses is going to say, Joshua, here's what's coming in the future. This is what the land's going to be like for you. I can't go over there. Man, I wish I could go over there. But Joshua, you are going to take the next generation across. You are going to take the next generation across. And so this is going to be a covenant renewal. By the way, you'll get the same type of thing with Elijah and Elisha. You know what I'm saying? You get two prophets, kind of like the mentor and the mentee. You get that kind of thing going down. So Joshua will be getting this and stuff. Now, facing change. I want to look first at the book of Deuteronomy in kind of a, almost an existential way here about its bigger meaning and things. And what you've got is, so far in the Pentateuch, coming from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we've seen God's promise, that God promises, promises, promises. He promises to Abraham, he promises to Isaac, he promises to Jacob, he promises to Moses. But do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do they possess? No. Abraham possessed what? Abraham possessed one piece of property out of the whole promised land here. You guys are Israel. Abraham possessed one piece of property. What was that? Cave of Machpelah, where he buried Sarah, his wife. The only thing he ever owned in Israel was the place that he buried, the tomb that he buried his wife in. You can go to, by the way, to this day, you can go to Hebron and go to the Cave of Machpelah. I don't recommend it. Last time I was there, this is the honest truth. Half hour before we were there, two women were shot dead. Okay, it's not a real good place to go, especially when you don't know what you're doing. But it is the Cave of Machpelah. It's a very famous place, but it's very dangerous today. Testing versus resting. The Israelites were in the wilderness. The wilderness was a time of what? The wilderness was a time of testing. No water, no food, no leadership, they said. No meat to eat. And so God tested them in the wilderness for 40 years. Now when they go into the promised land, is their testing going to be over? The testing is going to be over, and God says he's going to give them. When they get into the land, they're going to experience Shabbat. They're going to experience rest. And so going into the promised land, Deuteronomy looks at this land and says, man, we've been tested in the wilderness for 40 years. You guys are going in, and you're going to find rest. And that's going to be wonderful for you guys. You guys are going to not just get the promises, you're going to possess what has been promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're going to get to possess it. Transientness versus permanence. Transientness versus permanence. You guys are college students. Transient or permanent? Actually, I look at some of you, probably permanent. But anyways, wouldn't that sound almost like purgatory? Be trapped in college like for the rest of your life? Wouldn't it be like Groundhog's Day? You know, it's terrible. Anyways, okay. Actually, if you want to get trapped in college for like the rest of your life, you know what you do?
Become a professor.
You become a professor. And that's what I did. The honest truth is, after you guys, you know, college and all this work and stuff like that, the honest truth, this is some of the best days of your life. I know it sounds really weird, but your college days, these are some of the best days of your life. You look back on and say, man, you know, I know it sounds really weird now, but you'll miss these days. Transient versus permanent. Have you ever traveled? And this summer, my son just got back from Afghanistan, okay? And we drove out to see his brother. We drove the car 33 hours out to Denver, Colorado. After we got done Denver, we went up to Yellowstone through Idaho and all this stuff. We couldn't even get a potato in Idaho. How sick is that? Anyway, so we drove back through South Dakota, through Minnesota, Wisconsin, saw, you know, Uncle David and things. Now, he's been traveling in Afghanistan, getting shot at almost every day he was there. He comes back to America. We go on this trip across country, traveling stuff. At a certain point, did he just transient or did he just want to be home? Instead of sleeping in a foxhole, did he want to sleep in his own bed? Is that a big deal? That was a big deal. So we hit Wisconsin, and he says, you know, Dan, I'm just tired of traveling. He says, I just want to go home. Let's go home. So we drove for like 26 hours straight. It was, I don't recommend that, but if you have multiple people, we switched off, and he's Red Bull King. So anyways, permanence. Okay. What I'm saying is, do you ever have that where you travel, and you just long for a place where you can settle and be permanent, and the things aren't always in transition and things? And so Israel is in the wilderness. They're what? In the wilderness, they're wandering in the wilderness, transient. Moses said the transience is going to be over. You guys are going to settle. You're going to have your own property. You're going to have your own houses. You're going to be able to settle in the land and settle down and be permanent there and raise your families, that kind of thing. Now, there's a guy named Walter Brueggemann who's written a book on the land, and I've stolen these concepts out of him, but I think they're really important. Brueggemann talks about space. Now, what is space? Space is like chaos. A phrase that I love is what I call the WUD theory. Okay, you know what WUD is? W-U-D, WUD. The world upside down. Have any of you ever experienced that, where the world feels like everything is upside down? Everything's crazy. What should be right is wrong, and what's wrong is right. Everything, the world's upside down. Okay, the world upside down. That's space. Chaos. Transientness, space. It's where you don't belong. You travel through space. You travel through space, but you don't belong there. You travel through space, but you don't belong there. This is space, okay? The wilderness, probably that's the best way to say it. The wilderness is space. It's a place of hardship. There's no food, there's no water, there's not enough sustenance and things. It's space, it's chaos. You move from space into place. Place, if I were to pick one or two words, one word would be home. Home. Do you guys have, some of you have a sense of home? Home, belonging. Belonging is a thing. Home is where you can be what? Home is a place, can I be myself at home? And everybody knows me as I am, weird as all get out. But by the way, are they all weird too? We're all weird together. We know that. Everybody's weirdities, but we're family, and we're home. We belong there. You belong there. Have you ever been in environments where you felt you didn't belong, and that's space? But at home, you can relax. You can be yourself for who you are. They know who you are. You don't have to say who you are. They know who you are. They know you. You know them, and it's okay. You're all weird, okay? And you're kind of in this thing together, okay? And so that place, that sense of home. My son-in-law, who married my daughter, that's why he's my son-in-law, he's got a birthday coming up in January. He's going to be 41. Can you believe this? I can't believe it. Anyways, he's quite a bit older than my daughter is, but he's a really neat guy. But he came from Taiwan over to America, and his family, his family's been broken up, and his family's all in California and things, and they're really far away, and the family's been broken, father, mother, and things like that. And he just longs for what? He realizes now he's midlife and stuff, and he's got friends. He's got more friends than you can believe. I mean, you guys got Facebook. This guy's got more friends than you can believe in Facebook, okay? This guy has tons of friends. But he has a sense that, what, these are all friends. Do friends come and go? Friends come and go and stuff. And he's realizing, you know, I want family. But he says, my family's in California, and they're all broken up and stuff like that. And so he's kind of been adopted into our family, so he's part of our family now. And our family's very, very cohesive and stuff, and he feels like he's a member of our family. Is he a member? Well, he married in. Yeah, he is. So anyways, so he is part of our family. So when we do things kind of like our kids all can hardly wait to get together right now. Actually, my two sons are out shooting elk. Anyways, Denver and things together and stuff. I'm sorry, they shot Bambi. They haven't shot Bambi yet, so it's okay. And the way they shoot, well, actually, I shouldn't say that. My son's an expert marksman, but anyways, they haven't seen any yet to get anything. But okay, but what I'm saying is the sense of home, the sense of belonging, the sense of, can you rest at home? Can you rest at home? You can rest, you can relax, you can be yourself. So that's the difference between space and place. This is the wilderness. This is the promised land. When they go in to the promised land, they enter place. This is where they belong. And now they can find a home here. They aren't wandering anymore. Wandering is gone. Now they can set up permanent place and stuff. So this is raises some things. Is the where you dwell important? Is the where you dwell important? Okay. Does the where question affect your life? Do you act the same way in an Old Testament class as you do at a basketball game? No. Okay. Does where affect how you act? Do you act the same at a basketball game as you do as when you go shopping at the mall? Maybe so. But anyways, you know, saying it's where you are depends on, you know, how you act and stuff. Does the where question shape you? Does the where you grew up affect you? Does the where you grew up affect you? I remember I had a student, his name was Zachary. This one, a really great kid. Before we were flying to Israel, we were flying out of, this is in the Chicago area, we're down in Indiana, came up to Chicago, we're flying out of O'Hare to go to Israel to study in Israel for 3 weeks. And Zach, he said, we went up to northern Chicago and we had to pick him up. And so when we were picking Zach up, he was an inner city kid. He said, I got to stop off at a sidewalk before we leave. And so he had some flowers and went over the sidewalk and we found the sidewalk and he put the flowers in the sidewalk. And I don't know whether you know what that means. I didn't know what it meant. It meant that there was a three-year-old girl who was riding a tricycle and gangbangers got out on both sides and this three-year-old girl was shot dead. And they put flowers on the sidewalk as a memorial, okay? So I was like, whoa, this is heavy. You know, we're going to Israel. We dropped the flowers off. And Zach got on the plane, and he flew over to Israel. And when he flew to Israel, he took the first tests over there because you had a test on Bible geography. He flunked everything. He was getting like 30s and 40s. It's like, holy cow, I bring this student over there, and this guy's going to flunk out, you know? He's getting 30s and 40s. And so finally, I pull him aside and I said, Zach, what's going on, man? We got to get this grade thing under control here. Otherwise, you're going to be blowing this whole thing off and stuff. And so then he told me the story of that girl that was shot. He said it brought back all sorts of stuff. When Zach was a little kid, north side of Chicago, he was in a house. His brother was a drug dealer. And basically, these guys broke into the house. And he said he was in the room. And he had to watch as his brother got shot to death. So here he is, a little kid, watching his older brother get shot to death. And he said, when that little girl went down, he said, all of a sudden, his older brother came back. And he said, could you focus on Bible geography? Here's Bethlehem, here's your, okay. No. Now when you're, all that stuff comes back, and he's just totally, just blew him away. So I'm saying, Did the where of Zach's life affect, did that affect him? Now, you can deny that and say, I never want to remember that again. But what I want to suggest to you is that's not the way to do it. You can't forget. Can you forget stuff like that? You can't forget stuff like that. You've got to integrate that stuff into your life. You can't dismiss it and just try to forget it. You can't just try to forget it. And so the where question is a really important concept. Now, let's work with the land. Okay, I want to hit various verses here. We'll go through this quickly. The land, now actually get down to the hardcore land of the land of Israel. By the way, this is land is called the what? The promised land. Okay, the land of Israel is called the promised land, obviously because God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. And in chapter 9, verse 5, it says this, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. God's saying, you Israelites, Moses is telling them, when you go into the land, you don't think it's because you're so hot, you're hot stuff, and God's giving you the land because you're so good. Moses says, No, God is not giving you the land because you're so righteous. Don't you ever think that. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Whereas they're going into the land, why is God going to drive out the nations? Because of their wickedness. Is it on account of your righteousness? No, it's not because of how good you are. It's on account of how bad they are. By the way, when you guys read the book of Joshua, did God drive the Canaanites out of there? Was it brutal? Was it brutal sometimes? Okay. And God says it was because of their wickedness. That culture is being judged now because of their wickedness. It's not because of your righteousness you're getting the land. It's because of their wickedness I'm driving them out. It's not based on your merit. And it's not based on your effort. If you go over to chapter 6, verse 10 and following. Then the Lord your God brings you into the land. The land what? He swore to your forefathers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you a land, now check this out, a land with large and flourishing cities you did not build. Do you see the turn there? You're going to get large cities, but you did not build those cities. Houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide. Wells, you're going to have wells there, you did not dig. Vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. When you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What's going to be their promise? It's a good land. God is going to give them cities they didn't build, olive groves they didn't plant, wells they didn't dig. God's going to give them as a gift. God's going to give them all this good stuff. And when they eat and are satisfied, God says, you be careful when you eat and satisfied that you don't forget that you came from where? You were slaves in Egypt, and I redeemed you out of Egypt. So question, are the people supposed to remember their slavery, their bondage, and they're supposed to integrate that and understand it and never forget it? And so effort. The promised land, okay? Chapter 6, verse 10, and we just read that. It was the land that he swore to give to their forefathers. It is the promised land. God promised that land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now God is fulfilling his promise, and they're actually receiving the promise that God made to Abraham and Jacob. This is the great ripoff in life, okay? The promise was given over and over and over again to the fathers. The promise was given to the fathers. Did the fathers get any of the land? No. No. Abraham bought the tomb for his death of his wife. Who gets the possession? Who actually gets to possess the land? The descendants. The descendants. How many of your parents are giving you something that they never had? Have some of you felt that? That your parents gave you stuff that they themselves never had. Okay? I went to college. My father and mother barely finished high school. Okay? I went to college. And in one sense, they didn't pay for my college. I had to pay for it myself. But they supported me, gave me food and a place to stay while I was going to college, to university. But what I'm saying is a lot of times the parents then what? Did the parents sacrifice on behalf of their children to give them what they never had? And so you get this thing here where the promise comes to the fathers, but the descendants get it. Now, by the way, when the descendants get it, do the descendants appreciate it as much as the parents who give it? No. The parents value it. The children take it for granted. And what? They forget where they came from. They just say, oh, I deserve this, you know? And it goes off like that. Participating in a tradition. There's an intergenerational thing between parents and children here that's being passed down. It's called tradition. Now, if I say tradition, what comes to your mind? Fiddler on the Roof, okay? Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. When you graduate from Gordon College, everybody here that's going to graduate from Gordon College, you must watch Fiddler on the Roof. If you do not, Dr. Wilson will be there with one of these air gun things. And when you go across to get your diploma, man, he's going to pop you one. And so you better watch Fiddler on the Roof before you graduate here. He knows who's watched and who not. Okay? He knows. So anyways, I'm just kidding, but I do recommend the movie and stuff. It's one of those phenomenally good movies. But tradition what? From the parents to the children, from the parents to the children, and the traditions passed down through generations and generation. By the way, in our culture, is tradition usually a negative thing? We want to break out of tradition and things like that. Here, you see this being passed down from generation to generation. The land is a gift that's passed down and things. Now, the land is a gift. We've said that about 10 times already. The land is a gift. God is giving the land. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. God is giving them the land as a gift. This gift shows God's choice in loving them. Let me just read chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you. So he set his affection and he chose you. Does God choose to love somebody? Can you choose to love somebody? Is love a choice? No, it's just the chemistry. You get around this person, it just makes me feel, okay, no. Is love a choice? Here we get this thing. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept an oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. God chose you. And that's what's significant and makes you special. It's a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. We said that phrase, this phrase, milk and honey, is a real famous phrase and stuff. Milk is probably what kind of milk? Goat's milk. The honey is possibly honey for bees, but it's also possibly date jam. It's been mashed up and stuff. It's a land that's filled. It's filled with cities. It's filled with wells. It's filled with gardens. They didn't build the cities. They didn't dig the wells. They didn't plant the gardens. God's going to give them this filled land, and the land is going to be a satisfying land. And what's the problem going to be? When they eat and are satisfied, what's their problem? They're going to forget the Lord their God, and that's going to be a big problem. So the land is a satisfying land, and Moses is looking over there. Can you see Moses up on Mount Nebo drooling and just saying, man, I wish I could go into the land. I've been out in the desert for 40 years, man. This stinks out in the desert. And here these people are going to go in and eat all these grapes and, you know, olives and pizza and all sorts of stuff. So, anyways. Now, chapter 12 is a really important chapter. And actually, chapter 12, you could talk about for hours and stuff. God says to Israel, Moses is up here on Mount Nebo. Moses tells them that God is going to pick a place in Israel and that God is going to put his name in that place. And so this chapter 12, verse 5 is a kind of a classic thing, but the whole of chapter 12, the whole of chapter 12 says this. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. Where would God put his name in Israel and dwell there forever? What place would that be? Originally it went to Shiloh, right? The tabernacle went up to Shiloh, but is that where it stayed? No, David is going to bring it down to Jerusalem, and is Jerusalem now going to be the city of David and the city of our God? Jerusalem now will be the city of our God, and God will put his name in Jerusalem. The temple will be built in Jerusalem, and God will put his name there. And so Jerusalem becomes, and so this, what you have in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, is the centralization of Israel's worship, foreshadowing what was going to happen here with Jerusalem. And by the way, is Jerusalem considered a holy city till this day? Is Jerusalem till this day is considered a holy city and the Lord's presence there. Now, major problems. Major problem for Israel that Moses warns them about is that basically forgetting where you come from. Where did Israel come from? They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. And Moses warns them, he says, don't forget where you came from. Be careful. Do some of you have memories of where you came from that you would love to forget? I told you my son got back from Afghanistan. When he got back, when he was out in Afghanistan, he was shot at every day. He saw friends take hits. Some of his friends were blown up, blown up smithereens. Rez, one of his friends that he trained, was blown 100 feet in the air, 100 feet in the air. And fell down, broke almost every bone in his body. He lived. And the problem is that my son says that when he goes up and talks to him, he says, Rez is not there. You know what I'm saying? When he got shot up like that 100 feet in the air, something happened to his head, and it's not Rez anymore. You know what I'm saying? If you fell 100 feet, that's 10 stories. If you jumped out of a 10-story building, it's a long way to fall. And so Rez has got all sorts of, Rez is not Rez anymore kind of thing. His head's been busted up really bad. He's still alive, though. And what I'm saying is, when my son got back, he was telling all these stories, and we said, man, Ellie, you got to write these things down. And actually, I've got the first one that he wrote now. He's actually written one of them down. Turned into an English assignment over at North Shore. And his comment to me was, Dad, he says, I've seen stuff that no human being should ever see. He says, I want to forget it. He says, I never want to remember it. I don't want to remember it ever again in the rest of my life what happened. I want to try to forget it. The question, is it good to forget some stuff? And I think it may be. What's the problem with forgetting? When you try to forget, is it still in you? And what happens is it integrated in, or when you try to forget it, you just dismiss it? But can you forget stuff like that? You can't forget this stuff. Will it pop up at certain times then if you don't integrate, if you don't take care of it? And so what I'm saying is it really good to talk about these things and integrate these things in? Rather than rejecting and just forgetting everything, is to integrate them into who you are. Is this part of who he is now? That's part of his history now. And he has to own that as much as it's terrible and it is really bad. And I don't know how you do all that, but I know that it doesn't do any good to suppress it and to forget it. You've got to integrate it. And so all of us have certain parts of our past that we wish we could forget. And what I'm saying is be careful about forgetting. Remembering and integrating is probably the way to go. It makes integrating and remembering leads to a more mature person. If you forget, then you get these real weird stuff happening. But sorry, okay, let's get off that. On remembering, on the other hand, remembering, God tells them they are to remember the what? The house of bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. Remember that you were slaves. That's a bad memory for them. But God says, remember you were slaves because I delivered you out of that slavery. Redemption. You came out of Egypt. You crossed the Red Sea. Remember God's deliverance with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Do you remember reading that a number of times? God said, I brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God is the deliverer. God is the deliverer, and God is the place that they should put their faith and trust. God is the one who redeemed them out of Egypt, out of the slavery and their bondage in Egypt. So God tells them to remember. And remember, by the way, does anybody know the Hebrew term? Is anybody named Zachary in here and stuff? Zachar means to remember. And so I have a son, Zachary, and he was named that because, and he's been true to his name, Zachary, remember and stuff, Zachariah. So anyway, it's okay. Remembering then is a basis for praise. Remembering is a basis of praise. Do you guys remember things where you met God and God did wonderful things in your life and you used that memory then causes you to come back and praise God? So memory is a basis for praising God. They were to remember that they were brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Red Sea split and they came across. God provided manna from heaven. God brought them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God, in a certain sense, married Israel. In Mount Sinai, God gave Israel his covenant and promised himself, and they promised themselves to each other. And God married them, and so to speak, in Sinai. And then God took them in a 40-year wilderness wandering. It was kind of like a honeymoon. And now God is taking them into the land of promise. God is bringing his bride home to the land that he promised to them, and he wants them to remember. Remember is a basis of praise. By the way, when you get into the book of Psalms, is there all sorts of memories of Israel's history floating through the book of Psalms? Psalm 78, the whole thing is all these remembrance of the stuff that you guys have just been reading is Psalm 78. All these things, For a steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136, again, full of all Israel's history, coupled with God's steadfast love forever. The basis of praise, the whole book of Psalms is based on this. So, reflective questions. Where do you dwell? And what do you remember? And does your memory become a basis for praise? Now, do you experience the presence of God in the where in which you live? Do you experience the presence of God at Gordon College when you're in Lane, when you're in various places? Just before I came to class, I was walking down some steps in Frost Hall. And as I was walking down the steps, a man named Bruce came up. And as Bruce came up the steps, question, did that cause God to come into my mind to think about Bruce in relationship to God? Yeah. Bruce has got cancer. Question, do I need to be praying for him? I need to be praying for him. And so I see Bruce and it calls me to the throne of God to say, God, be merciful. Okay? And so, okay, so remembering and the experiencing the presence of God in the where of which you live. Now, Moses and Deuteronomy, we're going to connect up these two things. And this is going to be we've talked about the land in kind of existential terms, in terms of meaning. This is going to be more academic now, official academic. Moses and Deuteronomy, who wrote the book of Deuteronomy? We saw Deuteronomy as covenant renewal. Moses passing the baton on to Joshua. The covenant is being renewed. Joshua is being reminded of the things that he is responsible for in the covenant. Does anybody remember this? The old JEDP theory, okay? Deuteronomy is big in this JEDP theory. The JEDP theory says Moses did not write the Pentateuch. But instead, you had a J writer who liked the name Jehovah, so he wrote with Jehovah or Yahweh, and so they called it the J document. He was written about 850 BC, which is about 150 years after the time of David. So this is long after Moses is gone, 500 years after Moses. The J writer, you had the E writer, and he wrote the part of the Pentateuch. This is how the Pentateuch, this is how critics see that the Bible was put together. The E writer wrote in the name Elohim. He liked the name Elohim, and he favored that name, and so he usually calls God by the name Elohim. He writes about 750. Then what happens is J and E get put together into a J-E document. So these two documents, or source documents, are put together then in J-E. And then Deuteronomy stands by itself. Deuteronomy dates from about 620 or 612 BC, and this is remembrance of Josiah. King Josiah, quote, finds the book of the law in the temple. But everybody knows he didn't find the book of the law. Josiah had the book of the law written with Moses' name on it. So this is what they call the pious fraud. The pious fraud. In other words, Josiah wanted to do good reformation kinds of things. He wanted to reform and make the people go back to God. And so what he did was he put out a fraud in Moses' name. So he says, we're going to write this document, we're going to sign it like it was Moses' document, we're going to find this book of the law, and then Josiah is going to do the reformation in his time and bring people back to the Lord. And so that's where the book of Deuteronomy came from. And so they call that a pious fraud. Can you see what that means? Okay? So that Josiah wrote this book of Deuteronomy. Now, by the way, does the Bible say that? The Bible says who's writing the book of Deuteronomy? Most of it. Moses, okay? So Moses is there, writing and talking and stuff like this. So this is basically critical theory. By the way, is there anything in external evidence? Is there any external evidence that supports any of this? Is there any archaeological evidence of any of these sources? Not a shred. And as a matter of fact, some of the archaeological evidence, like P, the priestly writer, 450 BC, we found that in Numbers chapter 6, a priestly document was, we've actually got a copy from 700 BC, 200 and 300 years before this. So we've actually got archaeological evidence that can, you know, contradicts this. So this is basically how critics coming out of the 19th century into the 20th century said that this is how the Pentateuch got built up. And that Moses, it was not really Moses who wrote the Pentateuch, but it was just these pious frauds that kind of wrote in Moses' name to do this stuff. Now, should we be able to tell the difference between a document that was written in 620 BC and Moses? Well, Moses was back about what? 1,200, 1,400? There's about 600 or 800 years between. Do document types change over 600 or 800 years? Do document types, the way, the format you use, do they change over 800 years? Well, check this out, okay? They say Josiah finds the book of the law. They said no, and this is what Chronicles 34, 33 says, Josiah found the book of the law, Deuteronomy. And that's what the Bible says, but the critics say, no, Josiah wrote it. Now, Hittite treaties. Let's talk about treaties. We've got Hittite treaties, but by the way, when do the Hittite treaties date from? 1200 BC. Is that very close to the time of Moses? If you take a late date, that's from the very time of Moses, okay? So the Hittite treaties, these treaties come from this period right in the time of Moses. A treaty form has a preamble. What's a preamble? The preamble says, I am Supliuma, king of Hattusis, and I am the great king. I rule over from sea to sea, and I am the big man. Okay, so the preamble tells who the king is and his domain. Okay, so the preamble tells the name of the king who's going to do this document. The historical prologue. The next section in these treaties is the historical prologue. The historical prologue tells the benevolences of the king. It says, I am the great Supliuma, and I helped your father. When he ran out of water one time and he was going to die, I helped him. A lion attacked him, and I killed the lion. He ran out of food, and I gave food to his children. So I am the good king. So the historical prologue tells of the benevolences of the king, the good, wonderful, kind things that the king does. Now, by the way, when the king starts telling you how kind and good he is, what's coming next, okay? Is this a setup? This is a setup, okay? And so what you get next are the stipulations. And the king says, hey, because I've been really kind and good to you, you need to follow my law. What's my first law? You must pay what? Taxes, okay? By the way, let me all hear you say that. You must pay what? Taxes, okay? And by the way, are you guys going to be paying taxes for the rest of your life? Because we got a $14 trillion debt on your back and stuff. I will be dead. So you will, I'm serious. I honestly, when I look at you guys and my kids and stuff, I just look and I just, my shoulders go down because it's just like, I mean, you guys don't, and it's good you don't know how badly you guys are messed over. This is really bad. Anyways, let me get out of there. Stipulations, okay? The king wants what? His stipulations. Pay me money, obey my laws, hear my law. You know, you got to pay traffic tolls when you go on the thruway. You got to pay taxes. You got to be obedient. You got to be loyal to me. You have to do all these things. The king gives his stipulations. After he gets, now, by the way, when you've got a law, a covenant, do you have to have witnesses? By the way, what's a covenant people make today? In a marriage, do you have to have witnesses to the marriage? Yeah. And so there's witnesses. And this is really a cool one. In the Bible, there'll be witnesses. Like when you have a marriage, I performed a marriage when my son got married and stuff. And then therefore, I sign off as one of the witnesses and stuff, as a minister and stuff. The witnesses, who does God call as his witnesses? Who's God going to call as his witness? God calls heaven and earth to witness. And so, no, it's really a cool thing because there's nobody that can kind of witness God kind of thing. So he calls heaven and earth to witness against him, the mountains, that kind of thing. So then at the end of the covenant, there's blessings and cursings. Blessings if you obey, cursings if you disobey. Now, okay. Now we want to make a shift here. These are the Hittite treaties. 1200 BC, right around the time of Moses. Check this out. Assyrian treaties date from what? 700 BC. Is that very close to the time of Josiah? The Assyrians were brutal. They ruled by fear. For example, you entered one of their cities, they had a pile of skulls. As you entered the city, they had a pyramid of skulls. What was the nonverbal message that was trying to communicate? If you disobey them, question, where does your head end up? Now, by the way, is that pretty convincing argumentation? Yeah. Okay. I've been in the British Museum. If you ever get to London, you want to go to the British Museum. You walk in the British Museum, and the first thing right there, it's incredible, they have the Rosetta Stone. Not on a computer Rosetta Stone. They actually have the Rosetta Stone. You walk up to this thing. You walk in further, and you see that the Assyrian Empire, you see some of the things of the Assyrian Empire, and you see a stake sticking up like that, and you see a human being on the stake flailing, and you see the stake driven right through them. Question, is that cool? What's the message that's trying to communicate? If you mess with us, you end up what? We have a little stake out, right? Only you're on the stake, okay? So these Assyrians rule. By the way, how do you know that? When Jonah is told, God says,
Jonah, I want you to go to Assyria, to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh, Jonah.
Jonah says what? I don't think so. What's the message God tells him? Tell the people of Nineveh to repent. Jonah says, yeah, right, okay? I don't want my head on the pile, God. I'm out of here. I'm going to go find some fish and take a ride, okay? So, okay, now, the Assyrian treaty, here's how the treaties go. The two treaties are different forms. They both, the Assyrian and the Hittite, but the Assyrian treaty comes from the time of Josiah. Do you see? It's 700, Josiah was 620. So that's the time of Josiah. This is the time of Moses. The two forms are different forms. They both have a preamble. The historical prologue, the Hittite treaty has a historical prologue telling of all the king's benevolences. The Assyrian treaty does not have a historical prologue. Why doesn't the Assyrian treaty have a historical prologue? Because they don't tell of the benevolences they did because they terrorized people. So there's no historical prologue in the Assyrian treaty. Then you go down. Stipulations. Both the treaties have stipulations, laws that you're supposed to do for the king. Witnesses. Both treaties have witnesses. Both treaties have witnesses. And then check this out, blessings. The Hittite treaty has blessings, but the Assyrian treaty has no blessings. By the way, does that make sense? The Assyrians are what? They're brutal. They say, hey, you obey me, I'm not going to bless you. You deserve to obey me. You just must obey me. I'm not going to bless you. But they have what? Instead, they have curses. Both of them have curses. Now, I ask you this. If you are going to tell whether a document was written at 1200 BC, a treaty, or at 700 BC, what are the two places you're going to look to distinguish these documents? If it has a historical prologue, it's what, early or late? Early. If it's missing a historical prologue, it's late. If it has blessings, it's early. If it has no blessings, it's late. The book of Deuteronomy. Check this out. Does Deuteronomy have a preamble? Yes, it does. Chapter 1, God identifies himself as the great king. And by the way, this is the cool thing. God identifies himself as the great king. God is the great king. Historical prologue, chapter 1 to chapter 3. God tells of all the benevolent things that he's done for his people. Does God have many of those things? Bringing them out of Egypt, providing manna from heaven for them, providing quail to eat and things like that. So there is a historical prologue. Are there stipulations in the book of Deuteronomy? There's general stipulations, Ten Commandments, things like that, love the Lord your God. And there's also specific stipulations, and that fits the Hittite treaties to a key. By the way, this stuff is, there's a guy up at Gordon Conwell Seminary. His name is Meredith Klein. He's the guy that compared these two treaty forms and showed that they're totally different, that they're different at these two places at least. They both have witnesses. Deuteronomy has witnesses. Question, does Deuteronomy have both blessings and cursings? Yes, it does. It has blessings and it has a historical prologue. Therefore, Deuteronomy, was it written at 700 or was it written in 1200 B.C.? 1200 B.C. Can you see the argument? These two document forms are different at the place of the historical prologue and the blessings. Deuteronomy has a historical prologue and the blessings, therefore fits perfectly with the 1200 B.C. document, which is from the time of Moses, not from the time of Josiah. Is this a strong argument? This is a strong argument, okay? Now, question, will critics be able to take this apart? Yeah, because the critics are going to take everything apart, but this is a really pretty strong argument for Deuteronomy. Now, general stipulations, and with this we'll quit. Next time, all of you, I will teach you the Ten Commandments. And you won't even have to sweat it. You'll know the Ten Commandments. All of you will know the Ten Commandments just like that. Okay? So next time, we'll be up for the Ten Commandments. Judges and Ruth for next time. Thanks.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 16, on Balaam in the book of Numbers, and the covenant renewal concept and the land concept in the book of Deuteronomy.